Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word, our sermon passage this morning is going to be from Exodus chapter 5. Well, it's going to start in Exodus chapter 5, verse 22, and it's going to continue on to Exodus chapter 6, verse 13. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. But the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name is the Lord. I did not make myself known to them. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me, for I am of uncircumcised lips? But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. You can have a seat. Well, some of you at some point, I am sure, have either heard or perhaps even responded to a preacher calling you to do something like raise your hand or come down the aisle or sign a card and then pray a prayer and be saved. And if you are here 10 or 20 or even 40 years later, still following Christ, then praise God. But this may also cause some confusion. Maybe it's caused some confusion for you, or maybe it causes some confusion for others. See, God often uses people to bring us to repentance and faith, but there may be some confusion around where the foundational action actually lies. Is it human or is it divine? Is being a Christian saying at some point that I trust in Jesus, or is being a Christian actually trusting in Jesus? You understand the difference. Does it mean that I have a pass for heaven's gates that I can pull out someday? Or does Christ fundamentally change and transform me every day from here on out? The problem of this confusion, I think, may go unnoticed at first. Or it typically goes unnoticed at first. Until our newfound faith and the sinful world we are living in collide with each other. When we are disappointed or frustrated with our remaining sin. When someone, especially a Christian, sins against us. When we experience loss or the death of a loved one. When we're trying to obey God, but yet, even in our obedience, it doesn't seem like life is working out. We begin to wonder. We begin to wonder about what this salvation is, where it's based, what we should expect. Well, Moses is in one of those moments. Perhaps you've come here this morning and you're in one of those moments as well. Moses was led by the Lord to Egypt, right? He was there for the initial revival meeting, if you will. If you remember last week, he came with Aaron. They shared what God was going to do, and it says that the people believed and they worshiped God. You know, everything seemed great. But then Pharaoh flexed his power, and things turned worse rather than better. The people then turned on Moses. And as we will see, or as we see in this passage, it seems then Moses begins to fall into despair and hopelessness. Have you ever cried out to God as Moses does here? God, why? Why did you send me? Why did you call me? It hasn't gotten better, it's gotten worse. What are you doing? Why is this happening? God warned Moses it would happen. And he warns us that even as Christians, even as we follow him in a sinful world, that we will experience suffering and we will have to sacrifice. But none of these troubles are without reason. None of these troubles are without reason. They were not without reason in Moses' life, and I want you to know that they are not without reason in your own life. God is making a truth so important that it's worth the pain. God wants to make clear a truth that is so important, that is so foundational to everything that he's doing, to everything that he is. It's so important for you that its clarity is worth the pain. And the truth is this: salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We need to understand. We need to understand what it looks like when we begin to forget that truth, when we begin to forget that salvation belongs to the Lord. And we need to understand what it means that salvation belongs to the Lord. And we need to understand why it matters that salvation belongs to the Lord and not to you and not to me. See, I don't own salvation. The pastor, the preacher, it doesn't belong to him. And it doesn't belong to you, ultimately, either. It only becomes our possession as we inherit it in Christ. It belongs to the Lord. So what does it look like then when we forget that salvation belongs to the Lord? Well, we see this in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 in Moses' questions or Moses' prayer to the Lord. Moses was just confronted by the foreman of the people of Israel, and he turns to God. And we see here two questions and sort of a summary statement. Why have you done evil to this people, God? Why did you ever send me? Since Moses came, Pharaoh has done evil, and none of the people have been delivered. As I said, God did warn him that this was what was going to happen, or something like it. It's easy for us, I think, knowing this whole story, knowing, having read Exodus before, or hearing it in Sunday school, or wherever you've heard it, knowing the story, it's easy for us to be critical of Moses on this point. But consider our own troubles are comparatively less. As difficult as the troubles are that you've experienced, and as difficult as the troubles are that some of you have walked into this room carrying, I want you to think for a second about the fact that Moses' difficulties are worse. Moses, who's called by God to lead a million plus people out of slavery under literally the strongest man on the face of the earth at the time, I would guess, just a bit stressful, right? You know, I get stressed out when I think about, you know, having to maintain my house or my car or getting my kids ready and to wherever we need to go on time. Anyone this morning feel a little stressed as you were trying to get your kids ready and out the door into church here on time? And Moses has got a million plus people he's got to bring out of Egypt. And it's not going very well. And we often, in our troubles, fall into a similar kind of trap that Moses falls into. What do we do when we forget, or when we just never realize that salvation belongs to the Lord? Well, I think there's three sort of indicators that we can see here in the text. First, we prematurely blame God. It may have been that Moses was blaming God, or some commentators think that he's merely repeating the complaints of the people. Why have you done evil to this people, he says. When we start to blame our good and gracious God for doing evil to us, we are either denying that God will deliver on his promises, or we're denying that he is able to turn all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. We have forgotten that salvation belongs to the Lord, and so we attribute responsibility for sin and pain and wrong to God, where he will inevitably be responsible for salvation. In the very place where God will be responsible for the salvation of us, we put on his shoulders sin and wrongdoing. We prematurely blame God. Second, we doubt God's commands. Why did you ever send me? Moses says. I obeyed your command and it didn't work out. Friends, we, in our present time, we are addicted to pragmatism. We think that if it works, then it must be good. And if it doesn't seem to work to us, then it must not be good. That is not how we ought to make decisions. That will get you into a lot of trouble eventually. Could it be that God's commands are bigger than our current perception sometimes? Could it be that God's commands, that God knows something that we don't know about how the outcome will turn out? That we can't yet see, that the God of universe, that the God of of history, who is eternal, who knows the beginning from the end, that the Psalms say that he has formed us and that he numbers our days and he knows the end of them from the beginning. Could it be that he knows something we don't know? We doubt God's commands. We think, well, I hear what you're saying, God. I hear what you've commanded me to do, but you don't understand, that's not going to work. I don't think it's working. We just step outside of ourselves for a second and realize how absolutely ridiculous and foolish that is, right? To say that to the God of the universe. I think it's even more difficult, not just when we're talking about following commands that God has given us, but I think it's even more difficult when we are relaying God's commands for other people's lives, right? As a pastor or as a parent or as a husband, you are telling other people, or even as a just a brother and sister in Christ, and you're conveying to another person, hey, this is what God would have you, you know, this is what God's word says. It's even more difficult in those moments. I love how there's a 4th century monk who was living out in the caves, out in the mountains, and following, you know, Christ there, and he was called to be an elder of a church, to be over the church in a local city. And he writes somewhere, he said this, "It is difficult to practice obedience, but it is even more difficult to practice leadership." It is difficult to obey God. It's even more difficult to try to lead other people to obey God, right? In other words, what he's saying is it was easier for me when I lived in a cave, eating only bread and water, with no bed, with no pillow, than it is living here in this town with all the amenities and try to lead people to follow Jesus. To deal with the failures that come along with that. Friends, you lead your own family. And perhaps you've prayed, Lord, I'm trying to lead family devotions. I'm trying to discipline my kids better. I'm trying to pray with my wife. I'm trying to lead my wife better for you husbands. And now there seems to be more challenges than there were before. Now it just doesn't seem to be working out. I want you to remember in those moments, salvation belongs to the Lord. Will you trust him? Will you wait on him? Will you obey? Finally, the third indicator that we are forgetting that salvation belongs to the Lord is this: present emotions, when present emotions distort past realities. This is where we land oftentimes. Moses says, since you sent me to speak in your name, look at all this evil that Pharaoh has been doing to the people. I want you to note that they were already enslaved, that they were already oppressed, that their sons had already been thrown into the Nile River. It is true that in the present there was a bad turn in some senses, but gross evil was already being done to the people by Pharaoh. And we do something similar, don't we? The newest problem becomes the biggest problem. We look at things in still shot pictures rather than seeing them in video, in real time. It's easy in a picture to get the proportions distorted. Have you ever taken a picture with a group of people and you don't realize that you are like one step farther forward than everyone else? You know what I'm talking about? And then you're like, oh, that's a great picture. And then you get the picture, maybe you print it or whatever, and your head looks like giant compared to everyone else's heads because it's like you were just leaning that little bit. You know, your hand was out and it looks like you've got like this mega-sized hand because the proportion in the picture is all wrong. It's not that your head really is gigantic. Maybe you have a gigantic head. I'm sorry if that's the case, but it looks that way. That's how it is sometimes. And the emotions of the difficulties that we are facing, it distorts the picture. The husband has difficulty leading his wife. The wife doesn't like how the husband is leading her. Both forget that he used to not even try. And that was much worse. The business owner has a very tight season. Things don't go quite as well. They don't make as much money as they typically do. But they forget, he forgets how he has overcome his old dishonest business practices. And what that's worth before the face of God. You share the gospel or you're hospitable with your neighbor, but when they find out that you believe something that Christians have just always believed, they get really upset, as people are prone to do nowadays. And you say, man, I was trying to share the gospel, I was trying to be hospitable, and now my neighbor doesn't even like me. And you forget that you used to not even bear witness to Christ at all. You start to think, well, maybe I can just fudge a little bit on these lesser truths in order to convey the greater. No, that doesn't work like that. All these things are indicators that we're forgetting that salvation doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to someone else. It doesn't belong to your neighbor. It doesn't belong to me. It belongs to the Lord. And he dispenses it as he desires. What it means. We need to remember what it means that salvation belongs to the Lord. And God tells Moses here in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. God responds to Moses' complaint with three statements. And I want you to notice how graciously God answers him. This objection, you know, my thought is that this objection probably could have deserved God's wrath. And yet God graciously responds to Moses. The Lord starts in verse 1 with this, "Now you shall see. Now you shall see what I will do." It is not enough for God to save. He wants Moses and everyone else to know that he has done it. It is not enough for God to save today. He wants you and me and everyone else to know that he has done it, because salvation doesn't belong to you. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The complaint is that Pharaoh's strong hand is holding the people in Egypt. And God says that he will cause Pharaoh to use that same strong hand to drive them out, to do God's bidding. It is not Pharaoh's mercy that allows them to leave Egypt. It is God's mercy that allows them to leave Egypt. And they need to know that. And so things get worse before they get better. God spoke to Moses starting in verse 2, and he reiterates that his name is Yahweh, the Lord, and that he's the same God who made promises to the patriarchs in Genesis. You see, God called himself El Shaddai back in Genesis 17 to Abraham. That is, the God who is almighty, the God who is all-sufficient, who was enough for Abraham. Now he is making himself known by Yahweh, the self-existent one, from which all things come into being. The shift makes a point. In Genesis, God made promises to them, and they trusted him. God was enough for them. Abraham had God, and that was enough. He didn't have to actually possess the promised land. Because he knew the Lord, because he knew God, he could see it by faith that it would be so. God established a covenant with them. They lived in the land that was by rights their inheritance, yet they never possessed it. They lived as sojourners in a promised land, but God was enough for them. But that's not enough for God. No. Now in Exodus, God is making good on those promises. 400 years later, he says, okay, now I'm going to do the business of making good on those promises. He's revealing more of who he is by what he is doing. And he explains what he is doing then in verses 6 through 8. God tells Moses, tell the people this. And it's an exposition on what he's going to do for them. And I want you to notice that as he explains this, he repeats three times, once for each verse, 6, 7, and 8, the statement, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. And what is he describing? Well, we could lump it into three categories. Verse 6 describes the deliverance of the people by God. Bring them out, deliver them, redeem them with an outstretched arm and with judgment. You see, we usually think about redemption as the paying of a debt. And that is part of what is bound up in that word. But there is also a crushing of the debt collector, right? Of the one who is tempting them to come into debt. God will bring judgment on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Verse 7 focuses on the relationship of the people to God. He will take them to be his, and he will be their God, and they will know him very personally. They will know who he is. This is marriage kind of language here. So not only is he going to deliver them out of the evil of Egypt, but he's going to have a relationship with them, an intimate relationship. And then verse 8 centers on the blessing of God to the people, the blessing of the people by God. The one who brings them out of slavery will bring them into the land that he's promised, a land flowing with milk and honey. He will give it to them as a possession. He will bless them. All that God is doing here in Exodus, it foreshadows the greater Exodus that Christ has done, the salvation that we have in him. Friends, first off, salvation is for his glory. He will do it. He wants us to know clearly that it's not an evangelist that possesses salvation. It's not the person being saved, but him, for God to save in such a way that it would point people toward anything or anyone other than him would be antithetical to salvation. Oftentimes, then, he sets up his salvation in such a way that it makes things look worse before they get better. The rebel sinner rebels even harder before God brings them into submission and into salvation. What seems to stand in God's way, he doesn't merely bypass, friends. He doesn't merely bypass. He actually uses it for his ends. The thing in your life that you are prideful of, that you won't humble yourself and say, no, I need God here, that's the very thing. He's not going to work around that. That's the thing he's going to use to bring you to your knees and realize it's insufficient and you need him instead. Just this week, we were reading Esther as a family, and I love this. Haman, if you remember the story, builds a 75-foot gallows to kill Mordecai on. God doesn't work around that. God has Haman hung on it, on his own gallows, and he saves the Jewish people. Goliath is insurmountable. God uses the killing of Goliath. He doesn't work around Goliath. No, he brings his man right through Goliath to make it clear that salvation belongs to the Lord and to catapult his man to kingship. Salvation is for God's glory, not yours or mine. Salvation is based on his promises. It's not that God's covenant itself sort of makes it happen. God is a personal God. He's not an impersonal blessing factory, okay? God is not an impersonal salvation factory, just pumping out, you know, you pull the lever and then salvation comes out. No, he's a personal God. It's a relationship that we have with him. God works out salvation because of his covenant promises. But all the promises of the new covenant don't necessarily come all at once. Christ is greater than Moses. Only in Christ's exodus are all the promises of God reaching their fulfillment. Only in Christ do they reach their fulfillment. God so loved the world, and he intends to redeem it from sin and the curse along with all of his people. But for the time being, we do live as sojourners, do we not? But I want you to understand that being a sojourner is not to say that we don't care about this world or what happens here because, you know, we're citizens of heaven going to live off in heaven eternally somewhere. Rather, it is living in the world that is by rights ours in Christ. You understand? The meek shall inherit the earth, right? If you are in Christ, the earth is yours by rights through Christ. Because it is his by rights, it is ours by rights. We inherit with him. And yet we are to live in this world, which for the time being is still filled with corruption and sin. But we are to live not as a corrupt people, but we are to live in the world as citizens of heaven on earth. And we have confidence that all this will be brought to a final conclusion, even if we only get glimpses in our life, because salvation doesn't belong to you or me. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And if it belongs to the Lord, he can hand out that inheritance to whoever he so chooses. The Father has given him all things into his hand because of his life, death, and resurrection, and because of his ascension and his enthronement, and now we are adopted through him as brothers and sisters, and our eldest brother shares his inheritance with us. Can you believe it? Salvation belongs to him. We get to share in it. Finally, salvation is all of his blessings. It's all of his blessings. What I mean is that we often can isolate certain aspects of salvation at the expense of other very important aspects. We can, for instance, see salvation almost exclusively as what we would call justification, right? I'm forgiven of my sins, and I am in right standing before God, that kind of thing. And we fail to see that we are delivered from slavery. God saves us right now from having to sin. He doesn't just save you from the penalty of sin someday. He saves you from the power of sin right now. You don't have to keep sinning if you're in Christ. That's one of the great privileges of being saved. You don't have to build Pharaoh's cities anymore. You understand that when you are sinning, it's brick by brick of Pharaoh's cities. You don't have to do that anymore. You are a temple to the Lord. The Spirit lives in you. It's one of the primary messages of Exodus, the entire book, if you didn't know that. That at the beginning, the people are enslaved and they're building cities for Pharaoh. They're under Pharaoh's power, and it is work. It is hard work. But by the end, what do we see? The people are resting, having built a house for the Lord, and the presence of God comes and dwells among them. That's Sabbath. Another way that we sort of isolate certain aspects of salvation is we say that being a Christian is having a relationship with Jesus. And that isn't wrong, but it's just not the whole picture. It's not as if, it's sort of like this thing that people say, this motto that people say, well, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. Well, that's not quite accurate. It is both. Okay? I want you to understand it's both. It's not just like you're buddies with Jesus because he saved you. Okay? Jesus isn't your homeboy. He's your Lord and Savior. All right? It's a covenant relationship. It's a marriage. And in a marriage, there are expectations and obligations. There are rules. And there are also wonderful promises. And that doesn't diminish the love at all, but it actually provides a structure that creates a stability in which that love is enhanced and perpetuated. When you get married, it actually provides a structure and a stability that allows you to actually... When things are working right, when sin isn't, infected into that, that actually allows you to perpetuate and enhance the intimacy and love of that marriage. It doesn't take away from it. Submitting to Christ as Lord is not an unfortunate price that you have to pay to have him as Savior. Let me say that again. Submitting to Christ as Lord is not an unfortunate price that you have to pay in order to have him as your Savior. And we got to stop talking like that. We got to stop thinking like that as a church. It is part of salvation. Taking up your cross is legitimately hard. But friends, we get to share in his suffering. Let me say that again. We get to share in his suffering. Share in his suffering, you share in his resurrection, Philippians 3, 10 through 11. Share in his suffering, rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed, 1 Peter 4, 13. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him, 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 12. This doesn't mean that we will always suffer, nor does it make that suffering pleasant. He will also bless us, just as he blessed the people even under slavery in Egypt. He will also bless us right now, and we can be thankful and we can rejoice for those things in the world. But you need to understand that submitting to Christ is part of the blessing of salvation. Don't miss out on it. Well, why does this matter? Why it matters? Why does it matter that salvation belongs to the Lord? We see this in verses 9 through 13. In verse 9, Moses then goes to tell the people, but unsurprisingly, they don't listen. It says that they don't listen because their spirit is broken. They have no hope left. They're in harsh slavery. But the Lord responds to Moses, well, go do the other half of the task then. I told you to go tell the people, and I told you to go tell Pharaoh. You told the people they're not listening. Then go do the other half. Go tell Pharaoh. It's interesting because for us, we would be very much like Moses. Moses thinks, well, if the people won't listen to me, how am I going to go tell Pharaoh? If it doesn't work over here, then God is certainly not going to work over here, is it? I'm not good at talking. I am a man of uncircumcised lips. This isn't going to work out. God tells Moses and Aaron, he gives them a charge, but it's not a different charge. It's the same charge he gave them before. He says, no, go follow through on what I've commanded you to do. Isn't that interesting? Even when it looks like it's not going to work to us, God says, just do what I said. Parents, how many times your kids, I mean, come on, this is just like an easy illustration, right? You tell my kid, how's it going to work? You know, I try, it's like, just go do it. Just go do it. You'll be fine. Isn't it interesting that just when we come to the end of ourselves, then God applies the work of Christ to us? It is not that we are so great that we somehow muster up the ability to have faith in him in and of ourselves, but rather that in our humbled state, God grants us the gracious gift of faith. And because of his victory over Satan, the gospel breaks through to save those who otherwise would be perpetually in a state of hopelessness. Friends, do you understand that if it were not for Christ's death on the cross, for his victory over Satan and his resurrection from the dead, you would be perpetually in a state of hopelessness? I don't care how good you think you are. Maybe you go, no, I know I'm terrible, but that guy over there is a pretty good guy. He wouldn't, right? No, yeah, he would. He is perpetually in a state of hopelessness outside of Christ and his work. But because salvation belongs to the Lord and to no one else, doesn't have to stay that way. And that's why it matters. So I'm going to give you two quick reasons why it matters specifically. First, because the salvation of the Lord defeats every obstacle. And we see this in verses 9 through 11. It defeats every obstacle. It's not only that those who prosper in this life, it's not only those who prosper in this life who turn themselves off to God, putting their hope in other things. I want you to understand this. We often think, well, it's the person who's maybe really wealthy or everything is going perfect for them in their life, or it seems to be. They're the person who is too proud and turns themselves off to God, that they don't need God, that they can do it on their own. It's not just those people. It's also those who suffer under affliction who become hopeless. We see that very clearly here. The one who's suffering under affliction can become just as hopeless and can think, no, God can't do it. We've got to do something for ourselves. We turn from the very promises of God that would relieve us in order to wallow in our own self-pity and our own self-loathing. And we think that because it's self-pity and self-loathing that somehow it's humble, but it's not. It's not humble. You think your problems are worse than God's power to save. That's not humility, that's pride. That's pride. You're trusting in yourself, in your logic, in your perception, rather than trusting in God's word. That's not humility, that's pride. And it's often due to our own impatience. We fail to wait on the Lord. We think it should work out the first time we go in and talk to Pharaoh, and so we don't have any time for going a second time, because we got to get to our own plan. But God is gracious. Just as he answers Moses graciously, he answers us graciously, thank the Lord. He turns to show forth his power against Pharaoh. When the people don't believe, God busts down Pharaoh's door. This should, however, remind us that the circumstances of our lives are not the greatest obstacles we face. The circumstances of your life are not the greatest obstacles that you face. Do you know what the greatest obstacle is? I want to say this with quite a bit of boldness, that I can pinpoint exactly the greatest obstacle in every single person in this room. It's your own unbelieving heart. That's what it is. That's what God's word says. It's your own unbelieving heart. Friends, God was going to do what he was going to do when he was going to do it either way, no matter if the people believed or turned on Moses. In the meantime, they were going to continue in oppression either way. But their experience of it was made worse by their lack of faith in God's word. If we trust that God is able to overcome any obstacle that he wants to, when he wants to, then it will give us a kind of inner peace, even as we walk through whatever difficult providence we're experiencing. Second, not only does the salvation of the Lord defeat every obstacle, but the salvation of the Lord demands every obedience. It demands every obedience. You see, you think, well, but God hasn't delivered me from this obstacle. Well, he might not have yet, or he might not at all, because he recognizes that there's a bigger obstacle that obstacle is going to help you get over. That's actually the exact obstacle that you need in order to fix your unbelieving heart and trust in him instead. And that, in the long run, will be far better for you, because the Lord demands every obedience. The charge of God on Moses didn't change because of the people's attitudes. It wasn't as if Moses goes, well, the people don't believe me, how is it going to... And God's like, well, okay, I guess you're right. Yeah, I suppose that's a tricky one, Moses. I guess I'll give you a free pass. No. He said, get in there and tell Pharaoh again. Go and do it. It may seem like verse 13 lands us in the same spot as we were in at the end of chapter 5, right? That this whole speech from God to Moses, it just lands us in the exact same place. Moses is despairing, the people are not believing, Pharaoh's resisting, but it's not actually the same spot. God has now declared who he is in a way that he had not even back in Exodus chapter 3. Pharaoh has defied God, he's empowered his servants to hurt God's people, and now God has made clear who he is and what he's going to do, and that he's about to meet Pharaoh's challenge. He's about to show, I am the truly powerful one, and I am empowering my servants now, and you will not, Pharaoh, stand against me. God has built a greater platform to show the salvation, that salvation is his. That's what he does. All that to say, if salvation belongs to the Lord, then those who are saved are empowered to obey all Christ's commands, even if, as we're walking into Pharaoh's throne room, we are shaking in the knees and we feel like, this is not going to work. But okay, God, I'll obey you. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. He says, teach them to obey all I have commanded. He enables what he commands. Okay? So we don't have an excuse. We can't think, well, that's what God commands, but look, I can't help it, or that won't work. That's a lack of faith that salvation belongs to the Lord. If you've been a Christian long, as I said before, my guess is that you've probably prayed a prayer like Moses. I know I have. Why did you send me? Why this evil? Why is this happening? Maybe that's where you are in some area of your life. Even this morning, do not simply shout at God with these words. Turn to him with them. Genuinely call out to him, Lord, I know the salvation belongs to you. Save me. And see that he doesn't respond, now you shall see what I will do. Let us pray.